And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. You know, one of the things, I haven't said this in a while, but one of the things that I think is part of the ministry or the anointing of a teacher, and sometimes I wonder if I'm more of a teacher in the body of Christ than a pastor. I seem to feel more comfortable teaching than I do pastoring at times. But in any case, one of the things that I think is part of the anointing of a teacher is that not only do they impart a knowledge of the Word, but they ought to also impart a love for the Word. Amen? And so when we leave this place, whenever we hear the Word of God, I pray that we get a refreshed, a renewed love for the Scriptures. Amen? I'll tell you, I remember a fellow I was around years and years ago. He's got to be well into his 80s now. I was around him just for a couple of days. I was the associate pastor of a church, and we were hosting him, and he was just a man that had been in the ministry for decades, even at that time. And I'll tell you, just hanging around him, talking with him, there was just something stirring in me. It's sort of like what Jesus, or what the disciples experienced on the road to Emmaus when Jesus met them on that road, and he was talking with them about the things of the Lord and whatever, and it said, they didn't even know it was him at first, but then their eyes were open, and they said this, they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he spoke to us things pertaining to the things of God? Isn't that right? And I'll tell you, I think there ought to be, as part of that love or that zeal or that passion of the Word, that ought to be part of what's imparted to us, where our hearts burn within us as we hear the Word of God, because there's something happening on the inside that God can only do. Isn't that right? Amen. And so that's part of the prayer that I have for us as we get into the Word of God, whenever it is, on Sunday mornings, whether it be on Thursday nights, whether it be during the women's Bible study, doesn't have to be just when I'm teaching. When anybody teaches here, let's believe God that there'll be not only a knowledge imparted, but there'll be a love imparted, a renewed love for God's Word. Amen? Amen. Amen. Because so often, you know, the world has a way, and the devil has a way of just robbing us and stealing from us. And I know that people go through times of dryness. I don't know why I'm on this, but maybe somebody needs this. This is not in the notes. This wasn't even planned. But that's all right. Amen. I love Thursday nights because I just let her rip. Amen. But now I lost my train of thought, but that's all right. Amen. But in any case, you know, we all go through these dry periods in our life, and we understand that that happens because the world might creep in there and give us all sorts of trials, and maybe temptations are a part of that, or whatever the case may be. But you know what? Thank God. Thank God that wherever there's, you know, somebody said it this way, you know what? Dry wood burns the best. Amen? And so if you feel like you're dry, just know that you're prime property of God to get on fire again. Amen? Amen. And so praise God for that. If you feel dry tonight, just remember you're positioned in order to get on fire, because dry wood burns the best, doesn't it? Amen? Hallelujah. All right, let's get into some good things tonight. We're going to pick up and review a few things from James, the first chapter, remembering that the theme of James basically is working our faith. It has to do with the idea of practical Christianity. As I mentioned to you before, the book of James seems to be like the book of Proverbs of the New Testament. And so many things are really comparable to some of the things that are said in the book of Proverbs. We talked a little bit about wisdom. We'll talk about wisdom some more. We talked a little bit about the tongue, for example. We'll talk about the tongue some more in the third chapter of James. And all of you know, if you've read the book of Proverbs, the Proverbs at all, you know that it talks a lot about the tongue. It talks a lot about the fear of God. We'll talk a little bit about that probably as we get on to drawing near unto God. It talks a lot about wisdom and God providing wisdom for us and all those things. And so in many ways, James is a concise, but nevertheless, a book of Proverbs for the New Testament in a way, because it has a lot of good things and comparable things in that as well. We also have discussed the fact that it's very comparable to the Sermon on the Mount. There's many things that Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount that we can also see here in the book of James. We've mentioned some of those things before, and as we progress, we'll mention some of those things again concerning this. All right, now, last time we were together, and I'm going to not just review from last time, I'm going to also expand some things from last time. Would that be all right? I know that I said we finished chapter 1, and technically we read every verse of chapter 1. So technically we finished chapter 1. Amen? But there are some things that I really wanted to just touch on before we actually jump in to chapter 2. All right? Now in chapter 1, now let's look at some things here, remembering that we mentioned, let's start with verse 19, and that's not where we began last week, but we mentioned a lot of things previous to that. But notice in verse 19 of chapter 1 of James, it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." We talked about that. In fact, if you look at your brief review, you'll notice that it says in the beginning, living out our salvation, verses 19 through 25, verses 19 and 20, be quick to hear. I give some proverbs for that so that you can just compare some scriptures. Proverbs 18, 13, a man that is not quick to hear or answers a matter before he hears it is really a fool. Isn't that right? And many times we answer a matter before we've even heard the entire thing. And slow to speak. I give some proverbs for you to look at for that. And then to be slow in becoming angry because your anger does not produce what is righteous. Now, I mentioned to you, though, that it's not always wrong to be angry. We know the Bible also says in Ephesians chapter 4, and I believe it's about verse 29 or 30. It's in there. Read the whole book of Ephesians. You'll love it. And in there, you'll find that it says, be angry and sin not, doesn't it? And so there is a time where you can have a righteous anger, but not sin. And when we are sinning in anger, the two ingredients for anger that is sinful anger would be that it's misdirected and it's out of control. If our anger is misdirected or our anger is out of control, would you agree with me? Then that is sinful type of anger. Amen? But there is a time when anger might be righteous. God is known to have gotten angry before, hasn't he? If you read the Old Testament, you know that for a fact. Did you know Jesus even got angry? At least two times, because two times he drove the money changers out of the temple. One time in the beginning of his ministry and one time near the end of his ministry. And he was not doing that in what people would call a loving way, though it was love. How many of you know sometimes anger can be love? Amen. You know, you may, if you have children, you may get angry at your child. But, you know, if it's not misdirected and it's not out of control, there's nothing really wrong with that if they've done something that they shouldn't have done. But it does. But you know as well as I do that if you got angry at your child, it wasn't misdirected and it wasn't out of control, you never stopped loving them even though you might have got angry. Isn't that right? Thank God he never stops loving us even though he may be angered at some of the things we do. Isn't that right? All right. Now let's go on with some of this. Notice as we read more of the scripture, verse 21, it says, "Therefore, because of all this, because of all that is previously said, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Now we just talked very briefly on this idea of the renewing of our minds and the need to renew our minds. Let's go to our notes again, verse 21 under brief review. Lay aside means to cast away from yourself. Also has the idea of having laid aside once and for all times. Letter B. You follow me in the notes? Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I mentioned to you last time that the word of God is likened to a seed, which is to be planted, because it says implanted. Now, we need to get our souls. Our souls consist of our minds, our will, and our emotions, right? And so we need to get our souls or our minds renewed, don't we? And the way we get our minds renewed, first and foremost, is allowing our minds to be implanted with the Word of God. The Word of God needs to be implanted in our minds. Now, when you think of something being implanted, when you think of, let's say, a seed, when it gets implanted into the ground, how many of you know that as that seed germinates and begins to, first of all, normally go down first and begin to develop roots into that ground, that those roots begin to weave themselves or provide a grip on that ground? Isn't that right? You follow what I'm saying? And intermingle with the ground and begin to take from that ground nutrients and all these things. And then eventually as it gets stronger, it begins to pop up out of that surface. But eventually, you know, you can't tell where a seed might have been. But that now, that plant now in a very real way becomes a part of the ground in a sense. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And you know what? We've got to get the Word of God implanted in such a way that it becomes a part of us. It becomes a part of our thinking. It becomes a part of our emotions. The Word of God is powerful enough to change our emotions, to help our emotions be more in line with the emotions of God. God has emotions. The Bible says He's a jealous God, for example. Isn't that right? But His emotions are not something controlling Him. His emotions are things that He has control of. And it's only wrong to have emotions when they are controlling us. Amen. He made us emotional. He gave us emotions, and there's a right use and a right time to have emotions as well. But they are only meant to be a servant, not a master. Amen. Is everybody doing all right? And so this idea of receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save. The word save means to deliver, to set free. And so the implanted word is able to set free your mind. All right? And so our minds, would you agree with me that all of our minds need a little bit of freedom left yet? Isn't that right? Just because we got born again, we got set free spiritually, our born again spirit's free, got the nature of God, our mind needs to have some more freedom. And the more word implanted, the more freedom there is to our mind, our will, and our emotions, right? You've heard me say before, we don't have spirit problems. What we have is mental problems. And so, because we all have mental problems, we got to get the Word of God implanted in there. Amen? All right. Now, there's a lot to be said about that, and a lot more could be made about that. And I give you some scriptures. I encourage you to read those scriptures when you get a chance. You'll notice Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 talks about this. I'll just quote it to you. It says in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, "Now I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I beg you, I entreat you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or reasonable worship." And then he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." And so if you're going to prove the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in your life, prove could have been translated as experience. If you're going to experience the good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God in your life, it's going to be to the degree that your mind is renewed with the Word of God. Amen? And, you know, it's interesting. Good, acceptable, perfect will of God. Romans 12, 2. I think of this, you know, first the seed, then the stalk, and then the full ear in the corn. I mean, there's progress, 30, 60, 100-fold, good, acceptable, perfect will of God. You follow what I'm saying? It all comes by degrees according to the level of the implanted Word or our minds being renewed to the Word. Is this making sense to you? All right. And then, of course, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24, it talks about, amongst other things, it talks about put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit or the attitude of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. And so it's telling us the key to putting on the new man and putting off the old is the renewing of the attitude of our mind. Amen. Amen. And so our mind is the key. Our soul is the key to living out this Christian life. The human being is made up of spirit, soul, and body. In fact, I'm going to go on a rabbit trail. All right. Some of you remember a few weeks ago, I talked about Hebrews 4 and verse 12, where it says the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Hebrews 4:12. You can look it up if you want to. Hebrews 4:12. We know from that and other scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, for example, that the soul and the spirit cannot be the same. If they were the same thing, then how could they be referred to in a separate way in the same context? Isn't that right? And so we talked about this. Soul and spirit, joints. Everybody say joints and marrow. Thoughts and intents. Thoughts, intents of the heart, right? And the heart, depending on the context, is made up of the soul and the spirit. Let's not be divided in our heart. Let's get our soul and spirit as much in agreement as we can by the renewing of our mind. Our spirit's born of the Word, isn't it? And so the more our mind or our soul is implanted with the Word of God and renewed to that degree, then the more the spirit and soul comes into a continual or progressive agreement. And the more we're in agreement with soul and spirit, the more we're going to experience the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, with that, remember, I mentioned to you, and I didn't put this together when I taught this the other time, but the marrow of a bone, it's comparing soul with joints, spirit with marrow. The marrow of the bone is the innermost, the center of the bone, isn't it? It's where the life is. It's where the blood is. Now, what is the joint? Well, the joint on a bone, well, you know, I'm not an artist really, but let's say this is a bone. That's a terrible bone. But you know what? If that's an arm bone, then there's going to be another one here. Isn't that right? And so the joint is right there. The joint brings two pieces together. Isn't that right? And so you know what? Here we got the spirit. Here we got the body. And in between is the joint, which is the soul. And you know what? The soul is like that joint that brings the spirit life into the living it out into the body. And so the degree your soul is renewed to the Word of God in agreement with your spirit is the degree that you're going to live out the Word of God in your everyday life. Does that make sense to you? Because the soul is like a joint. It's the joints in the marrow, the thoughts, obviously, with the soul, the intents of the heart. Does that make any sense to you at all? And so, you know, we don't have to be concerned about our spirit man. It's born of the Word. It's born of the Spirit. It's created in the likeness and image of God. The only problem we have is this area of the soul, and that needs to be in the process of being renewed by the Word of God. Now, going on with this in James 1, and again, this is review. Hallelujah. Actually, it's adding to it a little bit. Mitsubishi Galant has their lights on. Anybody in here? Okay, all right. All right. Hallelujah. Thank you, Dee. Thank you. All right. All right, let's just go on with this now, just a little bit. Going back now to our notes. You remember now, verse 21, then we need to get our souls, our minds renewed to the Word of God. Then in verses 22 through 25, it says this, "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And so we're to be a doer. We're to apply the Word of God. "For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror." Everybody say a mirror. All right, now if we were to compare this, we'd understand now that the Word of God is compared, first of all, as we already saw, to a seed. Now the Word of God's being compared to a mirror. You're going to see that in a couple of minutes as we read this onward in its context. Notice what it says now. It says, "If you're a hearer and not a doer, it's like looking at yourself in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into what? Into the perfect law of liberty." All right, now, he's saying here that the mirror is likened unto looking into the perfect law of liberty. Isn't that right? He says, look into the perfect law of liberty like it was a mirror. Notice now. And it says, "and continues in it." Continues denotes doing it, practicing it. "And is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." All right? And so what do? I say this now, according to this and in its context, then I submit to you this, that to get our minds renewed, not only must we hear the Word of God, we're going back to having the Word implanted into us, into our soul, as the Scripture said in verse 21. In order to get the Word of God really implanted into our soul and getting our minds renewed to the Word of God, not only must we hear the Word, but we also must be a doer of the Word. You follow what I'm saying? Now, there's others I've talked to, and they don't agree with that, but that's all right. I'm willing to wait till we get to heaven, and they'll find out I'm right. But anyway, but to be a doer of the Word. Now, you think about that with me for a minute. You think about that. You know what? There's a lot of people that have heard, I won't say a lot, there's people that hear how to do certain professions, all right? Let's say a heart surgeon. And there's people that read a book, and they see, and they're in medical school or whatever, and they've read a book about doing heart surgery. They got pictures, they got everything they need in order to know how to do heart surgery. But how many of you would agree with me that unless they actually do what that book says a few times, I don't know about you, I don't want anybody operating on my heart who only read the book. You follow what I'm saying? I want them to have done it with somebody else first that has done it many times. Amen? I want them to have a mentor by their side. I want them to have somebody to slap them if they're starting to do something wrong. You understand what I'm saying? And then doing it. After you have read, studied, heard the Word, and practiced it long enough, it becomes a part of you. Just like someone who might read or study about heart surgery or something else, and after they've done it a while, they don't have to go back to the book anymore. And that doesn't apply to us. We always got to go back to the book. But they don't even have to necessarily. What do they have to do? It's part of them now. It's part of their nature. It's like, if you allow me to say it, their second nature. It's like nothing for them now to do heart surgery because they've done it a couple of thousand times or whatever. You understand what I'm saying? It's become a part of them. In order for the Word of God to really become a part of us, we've got to, yes, hear it. We've got to meditate in it. And we've got to practice it. And the more we hear it, meditate in it, practice it, the more it becomes a part of us. And then it becomes second nature to be a doer of the Word of God. And the new man is coming out more and more, and we're living out that life. Does that make sense to you? Amen. And so, in this context, he's saying, don't be just a hearer, but be a doer of the Word. If we just hear the Word, we are deceiving ourselves. Can't blame the devil. Can't blame anybody else. You're deceiving yourself if you're not a doer of God's Word. Now, there's another scripture I'd like you to look at, if you don't mind. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. There's notes in the back, too, I believe. Dee, did you get a set of notes? Yeah. John, you got any back there? There's some right here. They must have all got taken there. Anybody else not get a set? You're welcome. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Is everybody doing all right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. A lot of things in this third chapter, and then we're gonna get into chapter 2 of James. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now notice what it says, and real quickly here, notice now. Now I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible. Is that all right? You can follow along as much as you can, but also listen to how it's said in the Amplified. Notice what it says in verse 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians 3. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, emancipation from bondage, freedom." Then it goes on, "And all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continued to behold in the Word of God." The Amplified actually says in the Word of God. Your Bible probably just says, "Continue to behold in a mirror." Isn't that right? Or in a looking glass, or however, a glass. The King James says a glass. It refers to a mirror. Here it says, "Those of us, all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the Word of God as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into His very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And so you know what? We've got to look at this now. We've got to look at this Word, this Bible. We've got to look at it like this is a mirror. Who do you see when you look in a mirror? I know some of you have heard this. You need to hear it again. I need to hear it again. Amen? But this is like a mirror. And we look into this mirror and we find out from this mirror, what do we look like in Christ? Amen? How do I look like in Christ? Not how you might look like out here. Not how somebody might think you look or tell you you look like. No, the Word says that I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? The Word says by His stripes I'm healed. The Word says I'm more than a conqueror through Him who loved me. The Word says that I'm an overcomer and I overcome by my faith. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Whatever it might be, the Word. What does the Word? The Word says I'm an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We look and we see, what do I look like? Because this is the truth. Amen? Amen? And the more we do it, and the more we act as though it's true, be a doer of the Word, not a hearer only, the more, according to how it's read in the Amplified, the more we're transfigured into His very likeness from glory to glory. Amen? Amen? Sounds a lot like be transformed by the renewing of your mind, as we read in, or quoted, I quoted it to you in Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2. Amen? All right, now let's go back to James. James, the first chapter, we'll just read the rest of this and then we're going to go into chapter 2. It says in this, in verse 25 of James 1, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Reminder of one other thing. As you do the Word, you don't tend to forget it. If you're not a doer, you'll forget. If you're a doer, you remember. So that implies as well that if doing it causes you to remember it, then that means it's more a part of you because you did it. Isn't that right? And then it goes on in verse 26. "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Now, as I mentioned to you, and we read again in the brief review. This was not brief, was it? A brief review. It says in the very last part, number 4, verses 26 and 27, "The tongue, your love for others, and your life of holiness are all indications that show your faith is genuine." Right? All right? Because we can see that in that passage, that verse 27, pure and undefiled religion. Now, as we get into chapter 2, let's also remember now, this was never divided by chapters when the writer James wrote it. And so he wrote it as one letter. He didn't write it divided up by verses or chapters. Now, we're thankful that the epistles and the books of the Bible are divided up because that gives us reference to and helps us to learn together. Isn't that right? But we've got to keep it in mind, though, that the train of thought often, more times than not, continues on, and it wasn't meant to be broke up, so we don't want to do that necessarily. When he begins in chapter 2, and he says in verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality," I submit to you that he's still talking about what pure and undefiled religion is about. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All right, now I don't like using the word religion, but he's using it. He's speaking to Jewish believers primarily. As you understand, it was written to those that were scattered abroad. And so, you know, they understood that word religion. We understand better the idea of relationship with a living God. Amen? But let's go on with this. Now he says, "My brethren," and still submitting this idea, he's talking about pure and undefiled religion, is to go and if you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, you cannot have partiality. Let's go to our notes now. Roman numeral number 2, chapter 2, the sin of favoritism. Everybody say favoritism. In chapter 2, I'm reading letter A. In chapter 2, James continues this theme of practical Christian living. Remember in chapter 1, verse 27, we just read it, James tells them that pure and undefiled religion controls the tongue, loves people, and lives a life unspotted by the world. Along with this, he begins chapter 2 by stating that real faith is not prejudice toward people. Now, when we talk about favoritism, we're also talking about prejudice. We're talking about showing partiality. If you have the King James Version, it talks about, you know, God's no respecter of persons. We're not having respect of persons. That's a little blind to us in the way we speak English today, to not have respect of persons. We are to respect people. But that wording in the original has the idea of showing partiality, esteeming others higher than you might others, and having a, well, let's just read what the Amplified says of verse 1. You'll notice I have it there, letter B, verse 1. My brethren, pay no servile regard to people. Show no prejudice, no partiality. Do not attempt to hold and practice the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, together with snobbery. Now, you know, this, oh man, I could spend the rest of the time talking about snob Christians. Oh, hallelujah. But anyway, the idea here is prejudice, having prejudice toward other people. All right, now, let's go on and let's look at the meaning of this word partiality. Number one, the word partiality is the Greek, that word, which is a compound word. And those two words mean this together, face and the word lambano, which means receive. So has the idea, as we go on, literally means, therefore, face-taking or receiving face. In other words, basically is you're judging people by how they look. You're judging by the outward appearance. You follow what I'm saying? And because of that, you have a prejudice about them. Literally means, I already read, furthermore, it means the accepting of one's person. The idea is looking to see who someone is before deciding how to treat him. The idea is judging by appearance and on that basis, giving special favor and respect. It pertains to judging purely on a superficial level without consideration of a person's true merits, abilities, or character. Now, I'm just going to say this to you. You know, God is not a prejudiced God. And, you know, there's too much prejudice in the Church of Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying? And, you know, a lot of times we're thinking about racial prejudice. Well, let's talk about that just for a minute. It's not just talking about that. In fact, in this context, it's not talking about it per se, but it certainly applies. And you know, a lot of times we see it. And it isn't just, it isn't just white people that can be prejudiced. A lot of times we think prejudice, we're talking about white people being prejudiced over minorities, whether they be black, Hispanic, whatever they are. But I submit to you, there's a whole lot of prejudiced folks that are black. And there's a whole lot of prejudiced folks that are Hispanic. And whatever race it might be, there's a whole lot of prejudiced folks. Isn't that right? It does not care. Prejudice does not care what race you are. It can still get on you. Isn't that right? Amen. And so, you know, we've got to take that in consideration, but you think about God. Now, God, and some of you are not going to like this, but God could care less if different races get married. Amen. You know, Moses married an Ethiopian woman. Did you know that? He married an Ethiopian woman. And you know, others have done very... How about Rahab? She was a Canaanite. And she ended up marrying an Israelite eventually, and she had rescued the spies, right? And she was a Canaanite and married an Israelite, and now she's in the lineage of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying to you? None of that stuff, man. That's looking and judging according to the outward appearance. But what God does care about is that there's marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. God says not to do that. And a lot of times people have this idea because in the Old Testament, they talked about so often, God said, you'll not take wives of the Syrians, the Assyrians, or you'll not take wives of the Amalekites or whoever it might be. You'll not take wives of them. Why did he say that? Did he say that because they were another race? No. If they had come to Jehovah God under the old covenant, if they had put faith in the same God, if their males had become circumcised and came into the same Abrahamic covenant by faith, because it was by faith in the Old Testament too, wasn't it? Amen. If they had done that, they would have been accepted, and it would have been all right. God wasn't against them because they were of another race. He was against them because they were of another faith. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Now, you can be mad, glad, sad. Just don't shoot me. It's the truth anyway. Amen. It's the truth. It's the truth. And really, you can't use the Bible in any way to prove it otherwise. Amen. All right, now look at some things concerning this. In number two of your notes, found only three other times in Scripture, this idea of partiality. Romans 2:11, Ephesians 6:9. Now, Romans 2:11 talks about judgment. God shows no partiality. Everybody's going to get judged for their sin, either on the cross by accepting Christ, He took our judgment, or there's going to be a judgment for those that don't accept Christ, isn't there? Amen. All right. Ephesians 6:9 has to do with employment, talking to employers or masters and how they treat their servants. And God says, you know what? Maybe you differentiate. Maybe you masters, you boss men, maybe you differentiate. But I want you to know that you need to treat them as if, you know, remembering they're children of God if they are, and knowing that there is no partiality with me, God says. All right. And then Colossians 3:25, having to do with repaying, being repaid for wrongdoing. God says there's no partiality in that as well. I'd like you to turn, if you don't mind, to Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. This is a related word. It's the masculine noun we find in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34 as opposed to the feminine noun. So they're almost exactly the same word. Acts chapter 10, it says this. Now, this is regarding Cornelius. Now, we understand, if you look at verse 1, I know many of us know this story. Are you getting anything out of this? You didn't shut me down, did you? All right. Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. We're talking about not showing favoritism, not showing or being prejudiced, right? Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. And so everyone knows that Cornelius was an Italian man. Amen? And all the Italians said, hallelujah. All right. And then it goes out. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Now, you can read the rest of the story and how it all relates in that. But now notice now, it says, as we read on into this, and I mentioned verse 34 in your notes, notice now that God did some things in this and gave Peter a vision, telling Peter to go with the men that were coming. And notice what God said in verse 34. It says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. So God shows no partiality. And so he's saying that in reference to, hey, must be not just the Jews can come to the Messiah. Must be these Italian folk can too. Isn't that right? All right? And so he's saying God is no respecter of persons. You'll notice now, turn with me if you will, another passage of Scripture, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, while you're turning there, let me just share this with you, and some folks won't like this either. But I just got to tell you the truth. Amen? And that is this as well. God doesn't show favoritism between the Jew and the Gentile as they both know Christ. Do you understand that? Amen. It applies that way too. Because there's a whole realm of Christianity that thinks, and maybe they even say it sometimes. If they don't, they imply it. That God favors a believing Jew. A Messianic Jew is more of God's favor than a Gentile believer. I don't think so. The Bible doesn't teach that, does it? The Bible teaches that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, right? Maybe we'll turn there in a few minutes, but there's no difference between the Greek and the Jew. Galatians chapter 3, and I think it's verse 29, it says that with God, there is neither male nor female. If you're in Christ, there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek, which symbolizes all Gentiles, non-Jews. There is neither free nor, or there's neither, how does it go? There's neither free nor whatever. And he says, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that right? And so he deals with what? He deals with gender, he deals with nationality or race, and he deals with our social status with God. There's no difference. Amen. 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 And so, you know, a Messianic Jew, thank God they've come to their Messiah, but they're not a better Christian, or they're not God's favorites over a Gentile believer. With God, there's no difference. Thank you, but praise God, it's true anyway. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 16. It says in verse 7, now this is in Samuel sent now to choose the next king. And it says in verse 7 here, pertaining to this, after all these brothers are about to be standing before him and what have you. It says in verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. That's important, isn't it? The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Right? And so again, we're dealing with this idea of prejudice. Notice now, go into your notes. It says number four, the word prejudice comes from a Latin noun that emphasizes this, a prejudgment of someone causing us to form an opinion without knowing the facts. A prejudgment of someone causing us to form an opinion without knowing the facts. You know, I wasn't going to mention this. It just came to my mind, so I'll just mention it. I remember years ago, some of you remember this fella. Others of you don't remember him probably. But how many of you remember the 700 Club years ago at a fella by the name of Ben Kinchlow? Anybody remember Ben Kinchlow? I just love that guy. I don't know where Ben Kinchlow is right now. I just love that guy. And you know, I remember I was just fairly new into the things of God and whatever. And I don't know what happened. Somebody said to me something about Ben Kinchlow being a black man. They weren't saying it in a derogatory way. They just commented about that. And I remember in my mind, I thought, yeah, that's right. He is, isn't he? It's like, you know, that never even occurred to me because I didn't see him as a black man. I saw him as a brother in the Lord. Amen. And that's the way, that shouldn't even necessarily, I mean, we become aware of that, but I just remember, that just struck me. You know, I never even thought about him being a black man. I just thought about him, he's a brother in the Lord. I just love that guy. You understand what I'm saying? And that's the way we're to be in our thinking. Amen? That there's no difference. There's no difference. If we're believers, we're believers. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Going on with this now. Number five. James makes it very clear. You can go back to James if you want to. James, the second chapter. That's why, you know, a lot of times, you know, I hope you're all right with this. That's all right. We're just studying James together. I can't help it if this is the subject. I didn't write it in there. Amen. But, you know, a lot of times, you know, I don't think that God's perfect will is for there to be white churches and black churches. I believe God's perfect will is that there just be churches with all multi-races. Amen. I mean, people from every nation. Amen. How many of you know in heaven there's no segregation? Amen. We're all together. Amen. We're all part of the same family. Isn't that right? And so, or even Hispanic. The only argument I'd have with Hispanic, I know I don't speak Spanish. But you know what? If they're here in the United States, they just ought to learn English anyway. And then we all just have church together. Right, Brother Nelson? Amen. All right. All right. But you know what I'm saying? I don't think God's perfect will is for there to be, you know, black churches, Hispanic churches, white churches. I think Asian church. I think we ought to just all be church. Amen. Amen. So notice now, the next point in this is this, number five. It says, James makes it very clear, faith in Christ and partiality. I use these words interchangeably, prejudice, favoritism, whatever it might be. James makes it very clear, faith in Christ and partiality or prejudice are incompatible. Amen. I'm going to say it in that context of the word prejudice again, because I think it's a powerful statement. James makes it clear that faith in Jesus Christ and prejudice toward another race is totally incompatible. And so I submit to you, to be a born-again Christian and to be prejudiced against somebody because of their race is ungodly, it's sinful, and it's incompatible with our faith. Amen. And that would be true. You know, there's black churches that need to hear that too. And Hispanic churches that need to hear that too, right? Because as I said earlier, you know, no matter what race we are, prejudice can jump on us. Isn't it good to know that we're part of a new race? 1 Peter 2:9 says, for you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And you know that first one that says you are a chosen generation. Literally, generation means a race. You are a chosen ethnicity. We as believers, no matter what our natural race is now, we become one race. It's a supernatural race with the DNA of Almighty God. Amen? Amen. Now, going on with this now, notice as we read on here in chapter 2, it says this. It says for verse 2, for if there should come into your assembly, that's the Greek word for synagogue, by the way. And so it seems that possibly they were assembling in a synagogue in a corporate way. I guess that does away with those that think we only should meet in homes. It sounds like here that they met in a synagogue. And that often was the case with the early church. It says, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. All right, gold rings, fine apparel versus filthy clothes. You'll notice at the bottom bottom of page 1, it says this, verses 2 and 3, James gives a great illustration of this prejudice that was invading the church. The rich with gold rings and fine apparel, and the poor with filthy clothes. All right, we've got the contrast, don't we? Now, again, I know in the context here, he's just giving an illustration. I want you to know that even though that, you know, this whole subject, partiality, prejudice, whatever, it applies to any area. He's using the illustration of the rich versus the poor, but it applies to other areas as well, isn't it? Doesn't it? It applies to men being prejudiced against women. Women being prejudiced against men. Right? It applies to any area that it can apply to, and so it's more than just this area of rich and poor. And so going on with this, again, he says, if someone comes in with gold rings and fine apparel, wealthy person, and there come in also one that has filthy clothes. Verse 3, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there. In other words, you don't even get a seat. You stand there or sit here at my footstool. In other words, you know, apparently in some of those synagogues, there were actually places that were like footstools and people could sit on them as well, as I understand it. All right. And then it says, you stand here or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality or prejudice among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? All right. Let's go to page 2, letter D, verses 4 through 7. And let's just read some of this, all right? Verse 4, you become critics. This is what it literally means. You become critics with wrong motives when you show favoritism or prejudice. That's what it means when it says that you have what? You have become judges with evil thoughts at the end of verse 4. You have become critics with wrong motives. Verse 5, many times it's the poor in this world who see their need for Christ more than the rich. Is that not true? It's the poor in the world, or the ones that don't have quite enough, that see more of their need for Christ than those that are rich, because they are self-sufficient or think they are. Isn't that right? Let's go to this passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 10. Is everybody doing all right? Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. You can sure see how this is talking about practical Christianity, huh? Amen. Amen. How often do we get talking about prejudice? I mean, this is pretty practical stuff, isn't it? Mark chapter 10, begin with verse 17. It says, now as he was going on out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Here's the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. See, you know, Jesus knows the hearts of men, doesn't he? He says, one thing you lack. Go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Of course, we refer to this as the rich young ruler, don't we? And so it says here, really, what was Jesus saying? He's saying, you know, really, if you really love people, he talks about, you know, loving people. In Mark's account of it, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. He adds that to it. And he says, if you really love people, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me. Take up your cross. He's saying, be a follower of me if you're going to have eternal life, is what he's saying. Amen? Apparently, the riches would have been a hindrance and did become a hindrance to that young man being a follower of Christ. And so, it goes on and it says, notice what it says in verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for those to have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who, notice now he changes the wording, for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. There's a difference, isn't there? Jesus, I believe, was just clarifying what he had said previously. It's not the riches themselves. It's those that trust in riches. How hard it is for those that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus warned about that, and also other scriptures warn about those who trust in uncertain riches. Would you agree with me? Riches are uncertain. Have you checked out that stock market lately? I mean, you know, you think about it, it just seems so fragile to me. I mean, somebody can just say a word. You know, Ben Bernanke or the other guy that was there before him for years that I should know his name. Greenspan. All they got to do is say one word, man, and it'll either cause it to go up or down. It's an emotional roller coaster, that stock market. You hear what I'm saying? That seems awful fragile. Anything based on emotion seems awful fragile to me. Amen? And so we can't put our trust in uncertain riches, but we are to put our trust in the living God, right? Amen. And so notice what he says. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, this is verse 25, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. And so he didn't say it's impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But he said that it's difficult. It's hard. Like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Now, some expositors think, and I don't know, there's too many conflicts on it, but you know, apparently at night in some of the cities, there was this little gateway into the city called the Eye of the Needle. How many of you ever heard of that? Now, some say this is not what he was referring to. I don't know, but I think it's interesting one way or the other. Anyway, there was this little gateway into the city that was used at night for people to enter into the city, and in order for them to enter into the city, the camels that they had to been totally unloaded. And in order to fit through that, what was called the eye of the needle gate, they had to get on their knees. And they had to basically on their knees pass through that. That helped them not be invaded by armies and what have you. It was hard to get through the eye of the needle into the city. You follow what I'm saying? But we also know it was not impossible, right? And so again, the key is our attitude toward money. God is not against rich people. James is not against rich people. But he is against people that have bad attitudes, whether they be rich or poor, right? All right, let's go back to James. Going on with this now, it says this in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? All right, again, the poor of this world are more apt. They see their need. They see their need for God. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you. Now, he's talking about the rich in general. He's not talking about rich believers necessarily. He's talking about the rich in general. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. Let's use the word prejudice. If you show prejudice, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Let's go back to our notes now. It says with letter D, verses 4 through 7, number 3, verses 6 and 7. This is not to say that Paul was against people having riches, but as you look up those scriptures on your own, you notice again, it talks about those that trusted in uncertain riches. But then he says, as a warning to rich people in the church, he says, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives to men, who gives to us all things liberally or generously to enjoy. And so he gives us things to enjoy, but he doesn't want them to have a hold of us. Verse 8, this idea of love your neighbor as yourself. You'll notice in verse 8, it says, but if you really fulfill the royal law, we'll talk about royal law in a second here. If you fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, this is a quote from Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Now go into your notes now. Verse 8, letter E, verse 8, 1, this is a quote from Leviticus 19:18, 2. Why is this called the royal law? Because it's the law of the king who has the kingdom which we will inherit. Amen? All right, it's the law of the king. It's the law of the king. It's called the royal law. This royal law is the royal law of love. People say, well, we're not under law. Well, we're not under the law of the old covenant, but we're under law, aren't we? It's called a royal law, called the law of love. Now, notice now, love your neighbors yourself. Who's your neighbor? Jesus defined who the neighbor was for all of us, once and for all. In Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37, the Good Samaritan. And it's not a parable. It says there was a certain Samaritan. It's a true story of the Samaritan. And so, you know, the Samaritan went to help that individual, and that individual being an Israelite. And so, you know, he called him his neighbor. And so, who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is that one who's in need, whoever they may be. Our neighbor is the one that we come across, wherever they may be, along the street, in the mall, wherever it might be. Our neighbor is our fellow man. And we're to love them with the love of Christ. Amen? And then notice it says again, but if you show partiality, prejudice, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Everybody say, transgressor of the law. What's he saying? Basically, he's saying this. He's saying, first of all, let's go to the notes. Make sure I get it. Letter F, verse 9. If you are prejudiced against people showing partiality or favoritism, you are committing sin. You got that down there for your blank. I don't want anybody to leave with blanks. Notice verses 10 and 11 then. After reading what we said, if you are going to be bound by the law and you break the law in one point, you've broken it all. And then he talks about adultery, murder, and really we could say this in the context. He's saying being prejudiced is the same as adultery and murder. It's all outside the love walk, isn't it? Really? Showing partiality? That's outside the love walk, just like murder and adultery. He's saying prejudice is just as bad as murder and adultery as far as from God's point of view. That's pretty strong, isn't it? All right? Now, let's wrap this up tonight. Everybody looks like they're ready. Notice what it says again. I'll read verse 11. For he who has said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Here, that royal law is called the law of liberty. Notice what it says in your notes, letter H, verses 12 and 13. Here, the royal law is called the law of liberty, or we could call it the law that makes us free. You know what? Laws can put us into bondage, can't they? But there's a law called love. And that law called love doesn't put us into bondage. That law called love sets us free and causes us to help set others free, doesn't it? Amen? And so love is a law of freedom. It's a law that causes you to be free from the bondage of hate. It's a law that causes you to be free from the bondage of adultery, the bondage of hate that would cause murder. It's a law that causes you to be free from a law or from a sin called prejudice. It sets us free, not puts us into bondage. Amen? Prejudice is bondage. And the law of liberty sets us free from bondage. Because the law of liberty is not an external constraint like other laws are. The law of liberty is an internal constraint, isn't it? Because if you want to write this down, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the prophet predicts and speaks of the fact that he's going to make a new covenant. That's Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Many of you are familiar with it probably, but he said, I'm going to make a new covenant. And in that new covenant, I'm going to give them a new heart. And I'm going to write my statutes, my laws into their heart. Amen? How many of you know under this new covenant, he put his law, that law of love, into our hearts, didn't he? Amen? And so it's not an outward, an external constraint like other laws are. It's an internal constraint because it's according to the love of God that's been written in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Amen? Amen. All right, then going on with this, number two, we're to judge according to love. It says, as we look at this, so speak, verse 12, so speak and so do those who will be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, you know, if you want to be judged by love, then love others. Amen? If you want mercy, be merciful. All those things. Verse 13, we'll close. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so the final thing there, as far as, let's read three. We're not to judge people in the sense of condemning them to hell, but we are to judge sin, aren't we? Now, I wanted to spend some time with that. Maybe we will next time. But there is a time to judge sin. Not condemn people, but to judge sin. Because people say, oh, Pastor, you're judging me. No, I'm not judging you. I'm not judging you in the sense of condemning, but I'm judging you like the Bible says that we're going to judge the world. Don't you know you're going to judge angels? He talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that, you know, after, you know, they were to judge that man who was committing fornication with his father's wife. Isn't that right? There is a time for judging out of love. And that kind of judging is not to condemn to hell. That kind of judging is to help restore them in a spirit of meekness and with the power of love. Isn't that right? Love judges to bring restoration. And there is a time for that as well, isn't there? Amen? And so we want to make sure that that's a part of that as well. Now, going on and finishing. Number four, mercy is victorious over judgment. Let me read that last verse of Scripture from the Amplified, and then we'll be done here. James 2 and, And that verse 13 from the Amplified reads this way, if I can find it, because I lost James in my Amplified Bible. It's in there. I saw it a while ago. James chapter 2. And verse 14, it says, what is the use, profit, my brother? Is that it? No. 13. For to him who has shown no mercy, the judgment will be merciful. Merciless. I'm sorry, I'll read it again. For to him who has shown no mercy, the judgment will be merciless. But mercy, full of glad confidence, exalts victoriously over judgment. And so, basically what he's saying in that is that if we're going to judge, let's judge with mercy, not judge with condemnation. Amen? And we'll go on with that next time and go into some other things of chapter 2. I know you didn't think we were going to get very far in chapter 2 because we started off slow, but I want you to know we got through 13 verses of chapter 2 of the book of James. Hallelujah. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Father God, we just thank you. We thank you, Father God, that you're a God who sets us free. You set us free from every and all bondages, Father God, including prejudice, including other sin, Father God. And Father God, I pray that something said tonight, Father God, would have ministered to each and every person. Father, we know that your word says that the word is like seed and that our hearts are like ground, Father God. And I pray that the seed sown tonight would be planted and be nurtured on good ground, Father, and therefore bring forth fruit in all of our lives, Father God. We thank you for this practical Christianity. We thank you for a life lived out, Father, for your glory. And Father, I believe by faith that nothing and no one is going to steal this word from anyone's heart tonight, but it is going to be fruitful and bring forth a harvest, Father God. I give you glory and praise for your goodness tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Praise.